I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 8. It's page 946 in your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 8. As I've said before, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are more historical in nature, giving us an account and details of Daniel's life and not just for mere history's sake, but to preach something to us of God and His kingship, Christ ruling over all. Chapter 7 through 12 would turn to be a more apocalyptic portion of Daniel with a prophetic bent towards it, about it. It's prophecy. Showing what the future will be, foretelling and forthtelling. It, as we've seen, it's full of images of a lion and a bear and leopards, these beastly animals showing forth what the world is like, what rulers are going to be like, and continuing that. But it's all for a certain point to the people of God, to trust in the Lord their God. And it's the same message for us as well. Well, before we read God's word, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Make it so even now and cause your word to dwell richly within us. We pray for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he add his blessings to this reading of it. Often when life is hard, and it is, no matter who we are, especially as strangers and exiles, to borrow from the Apostle Peter's language, it's a reminder of what the saints are in Babylon. They are strangers and exiles. And often when life is hard like that, we really want the hard things to be removed, don't we? We really want them to go away. And we think that's what will make us happy and content and better, when oftentimes the Bible would remind us that it's usually our perspective and not our circumstances that needs to change. And so you have Daniel chapter 7 and 8 connected together. And how often it is in the Bible, in the midst of difficult times, hard times, trying times for the people of God, what often happens is, especially in the Old Testament, as the visions and dreams were then at work, God would give Ezekiel, Daniel, these visions of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, showing forth the Lord. And in fact, chapter 7 would function much like Revelation 4 and 5. It would function much like Hebrews 12, 1 and 3. When the saints are weary, they needed to be told, "Keep your eyes fixed on the author and finisher of your faith. See how he's endured hostility. See that you not grow weary." It's "keep your eyes fixed on Christ," isn't it? Chapter 7 may also function a little bit like Jesus taking his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, showing them a little bit of his glory. And then chapter 8 is like going back down the mountain to face the demons and the dark things, the trying things. In many ways, chapter 7 is this big picture view of history and all that is going to come, even to pointing them towards Christ and his ascension. And in many ways, that's where we need to live, isn't it? Having our eyes lifted up to the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning. But chapter 8 reminds us that it is not just that the Lord rules over all, generally speaking, but he does so in specific ways too. He is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of all. He rules in a general way, as Daniel chapter 7 would say, but chapter 8 brings us into a sharper focus and would say to us that the Lord does rule and reign over every detail, every facet of life. And so oftentimes what we need to hear, what the Bible will say to us, what we have need of is endurance. The circumstances may never change. What we have need of is endurance. How do you persist in faith and obedience to God when you live under constant pressure and intense persecution? Seems to be no imminent end in sight. How do you live in such a world? How do you live in such a life? It's keeping your eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of your faith. It is knowing something about God. But He is the God who decrees all things. We throw around the language of sovereignty, perhaps easily. That's for the nitty-gritty details of your life and my life. That He is the God who has decreed all things. For His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, and it is whereby for His own glory that He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's what chapter 8 would say to us. You have a God who decrees all things. How do you endure? It's keeping your eyes fixed on that. It's remembering that it is the need to endure. There are stories we could tell, aren't there? You've read history. You've watched certain movies and read certain books of all kinds of stories, whether it's Ernest Shackleton, Louis Zamperini, a whole host of others. In fact, if you read any kind of survival books or read those kinds of stories, and one of the things they always say is that this strong urge to survive, this will to endure, is how you do it. It's not, as the Bible would present to us, though, it's not just sheer willpower, is it? Life is hard. Life is tough. It's overwhelming at times. And the Lord would say to us, you have a God who's decreed all things. It's so that you might not grow weary. Oftentimes we look around and we see the world, all of the evil, all of the difficulties. We think of our own sin and the weakness of our flesh. We think of the world. We think of the devil. It can be greatly disappointing and disheartening, can't it? Well, you have a God who is in control. Calvin would say to us that even at this day, this prophecy is useful to us, lest our courage should fail us in the extreme calamity of the church, because a perpetual representation of the church is depicted for us under that calamitous and mournful state. Although God often spares our infirmities, yet the church is never free from many distresses, and unless we are prepared to undergo all contests, we shall never stand firm in the faith. That's what Daniel 8 is after, helping us, encouraging us to stand firm in the faith. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ would say that often. In Revelation 2 and 3, He would say that again and again. In Revelation 2:10, He would say to them, "Be faithful unto death." Maybe that's not quite the message we want to hear, but it's the message of the Bible. It's the message of Daniel 8. Be faithful unto death. Trust the Lord. Endure. Endure to the end. Endurance maybe not be a popular message, but it's one that the Bible would say to us again and again. Stand firm in the faith. And we have to do so. We have to endure under the realities of sin, our own sin, the enmity of Satan, worldliness, and all those things, all our enemies. So the text here before us would encourage us to endure, and I would say in three ways. We'll look at it under three headings. We must, as saints, endure by faith, with hope, and in duty. And we'll look at those briefly. Saints must endure by faith. Look at verses 1 through 14. The language there is of us having to wait and endure under many trials. The Lord would be honest with us. Daniel takes us back, as you see in verse 1. Daniel takes us back again to the reign of Belshazzar, to the third year now. He was given the vision of chapter 7 in the first year of his reign. Now, in the third year of his reign, he's given this vision of chapter 8. You remember Belshazzar was a wicked, pagan, ungodly king. It reminds us, as you think back to chapter 5, and all that Daniel said and how he was courageous in front of Belshazzar. How could he be such? How could he be so courageous, so bold to say what he said? It's because he knew the contents of chapter 8. He had been given the vision of chapter 8 to stand before this wicked pagan king. And we think of the Apostle Paul and many others who have stood before wicked kings. Most notably, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and him declaring truth before wicked rulers, wicked kings, even as the King of Kings himself, King of Kings. We have here this vision given and appearing to Daniel in the midst of an ungodly time, in a hard time, where a wicked king rules. And this is the Lord being honest with Daniel and God's people. There are trials and evils and hardships. And the Lord would have us face up to reality. It's why the Lord Jesus would say to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to be hated. Doesn't sugarcoat reality for us, does he? I think sometimes we forget that, what life is like and the fact that we have enemies. Maybe we grow callous towards it and some of the comfort and ease that we experience. And it would say to us, we have real enemies. And this is the reality. It is not, as Paul would say, we do not fight against flesh and blood. Forces of evil, principalities. Real evil nonetheless, isn't it? It's why the Lord would say to us and remind us there is a devil. There is one, as Peter would say, one who prowls around. It is why the Lord Jesus would teach us to pray, deliver us from evil or the evil one. Deliver us. There's a reminder, a constant reminder, even as there's a need, as Paul would say, to put on armor. All the language of fighting the good fight. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of the reality in which we live. We must prepare for battle. It's a fight. Sometimes we can forget that. And isn't it merciful and kind of the Lord to say what's going to happen and to tell you and be honest? Better to be honest and upfront about the realities of evil and all that's going on than to have you unawares and unprepared to face it. Better to live in reality. You know, you think of in wartime, it's the duty of a senior commanding officer to know the enemy and to make plans and to have this strategy to face the enemy. Not to sugarcoat things, but to be honest and real. And so it is with the Lord, as he is doing so here in chapter 8, saying that evil is great. This is the language that he's using. It's the Lord using a picture of a ram and a goat to depict great evil, real people. But perhaps it's some mercy in that as well. As no doubt in the future, men like Alexander the Great would come strolling across history, doing great things and mighty things, powerful things, wiping out people, taking over land. And the Lord, perhaps in his grace, depicting Alexander and others as animals. Ram, goat. Yes, evil is great. Even going so far as to depict what is most likely in verses 9 through 12 in this little horn that is seems to be different than the little horn in chapter 7. This is a different little horn. Would probably be Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes as he was known, as he would write on his own coinage that language of Epiphanes, God manifest, or the shining one, something like that. Great evil doing horrific things. Perhaps verses 9 to 12, and give us a little sneak peek of the little horn that is to come, maybe the Antichrist. And so Daniel is depicting, is being given this vision, depicting the future and how great evil is and how it's going to be, telling all the realities and the horrors of it. And I want you to see just a few features of this, of the little horn especially. It seems that Daniel is zeroing in on that, or the vision is zeroing in on this little horn and all the great atrocities. I think he represents the way of evil, the way of the evil one himself, being intent to overthrow heaven itself. Look in verses 9 and 10. He's exceedingly great, setting his sights on the glorious land, the promised land, as it were, Canaan, and doing great things, wanting to take over and conquer and dominate. And all the language points to one who wants to overthrow God himself and all his people and the saints. Wanting to overthrow, in verses 11 and 12, the sacrifices, the regular burnt offering, it says. Wanting to strike at maybe that doctrine of atonement. We talk about that so often, don't we? It was an all-out attack on God and his gospel. That's what's going on with Antiochus and all of his wicked abominations, as history would tell out, of a man who would sacrifice swine on the altar, command the people of God to cease and desist from circumcision, seek to even throw, in verse 12, throw truth to the ground. An all-out attack on the Word of God. Isn't there a picture of that? It is the spirit of Antichrist, isn't it? We find those kinds of things going on in our own day. All-out attacks and hatred against God. The idea of atonement, sacrificial atonement, and the truth. Always attacks on Scripture, aren't there? That's the world that they lived in. They were going to live in. The people of God were going to live in that kind of world. The realities of it were going to be hard and difficult. You might even ask yourselves, look in verse 12 again. You come to verse 12 and ask, why? Why was this little horn? Probably Antiochus. Why is he going to be allowed to not only act in the first place, but also to prosper, is the language. Why is he going to be allowed to prosper in this evil plot? It seems outrageous, doesn't it? In fact, many biblical authors ask that question, Habakkuk and others. Why? And the answer is given because of the transgression, isn't it, of God's people. And I think it would say to us, it would signal that perhaps in a somewhat unconventional way, but that evil is not in charge. God is the one who is in charge. He gave them. Don't you hear that language again and again and again in the book of Judges? The Lord giving so and so, giving them over to their enemies, and the Lord doing this and giving into the hands. The Lord here is the one who is in charge, and not Antiochus or any others. Evil is great, but God is sovereign. He is sovereign over our sin, over all evil. I think that's why I would say is what you come to the text, and it would encourage us to endure with faith, right? It might seem strange, and the things that we endure, and I'm not suggesting that we make a one-to-one correlation of all the troubles we have that's because of some particular sin. But we know there's sin. We know there's evil. The wicked one, the evil one, prowls around. And yet, here's a God who doesn't just allow, but ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And we'll even work things together for our good, even as sinners. So that Paul is able to say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the God who is our God, who decrees all things, rules over all things, even your sin, my sin. I think that's a great encouragement. It should be an encouragement to us that we must live by faith, even in the midst of our sin, our own transgression, and God disciplining us, in the midst of great evil about in our world, would encourage us to live by faith. He's the God who rules over all and has decreed everything. Nothing's happening by chance. And that's what we see. Secondly, I think the Lord would have us endure with hope. In verses 15 to 26, it's a large chunk. Yes, evil is great, but it's limited. I think that's the reason for the language of the 2,300 evenings and mornings. I know you can do some kinds of math, and it's debatable. Is it 3 years and some months, or is it 6 years and some months, and how you get to Antiochus and all of that time? The point is, it's limited. And Antiochus has his day set, as do all the wicked and all evil. So it is with all trials and trouble and all evil. Yes, it seems long, and we ask how long, but we have to keep that in mind, don't we? It is limited, and it's therefore meant to encourage us to live with a sense of hope that it won't last forever. Our trials and troubles don't last forever. Here is the language, 2,300 evenings and mornings, three to 6 years, something like that, of the rule of Antiochus. What might seem excruciating in the grand scheme of things is not that long at all, is it? It's why Paul would say to us, and Antiochus was going to do some horrific things. Our trials seem like they're going to last forever, don't they? You've endured chronic illnesses, watched loved ones battle with it, stayed up long hours worrying over this and that. And Paul would have us to look at those afflictions and trials as light and momentary. How do you do that? He's not saying bury your head in the sand. He's saying it's about perspective, isn't it? When you compare them to the eternal weight of glory, that makes all the difference in the world. Antiochus will not last forever. Neither will your trials or troubles. It's something we need to hear, isn't it? It's something the people of God need to hear to help them endure, to set out before them hope. It's why the Apostle Paul would say it, and Peter would say it as well, reminding us of that which is lasting forever, and that which endures, and the kingdom to which we belong, and an eternal inheritance we have. Why? Setting hope before us, that you might not lose heart and grow weary. Seeing the darkest of days and the hardest of trials and circumstances, light and momentary, compared to the hope that is set before you, the eternal weight of glory that is set before you. Here is a God who is in control. And all the language that is utilized in these verses, these things are going to happen, he's going to say. It's going to be frightening and fearful. He's going to destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. There's going to be this great power at work, but notice how he says, not by their power. Again and again, it's that language. And the little horn is going to be destroyed, but by no human hand. By the hand of God, he's going to destroy him. How quickly that history would suggest that Antiochus died some mysterious death of perhaps some kind of internal disease. It's much like we read of Herod, isn't it? Who drops dead and is eaten by worms. The Lord knows how to rule and reign, doesn't he? Even over the greatest of monsters, worst fears and difficulties. He knows how to stop the mouths of lions and make them lose their teeth, as it were. The language in verse 17 again. Look in verse 17, verse 19 again. You see that language of the time of the end. It's going to end. There's going to be an end. And the appointed time of the end, verse 19. There are things that are appointed and times that are appointed. It won't last forever. And evil and sin even is not in control. God is foretelling these things well in advance. Some 400 years, isn't he, before these things happen. Here's a God who's in control of history. Time. And so saints must plod full of hope through this turbulent world. Thirdly and briefly, look at verse 27, the last verse. Saints must endure in duty. I know that sounds maybe like a harsh way to say it, but duty is not a bad word. It's the language there to keep on keeping on in our calling. These things are true. Daniel is told to seal them up. They're going to be for a time, and he would have to guard them, as it were, and hold on to it and ponder it and protect it in that kind of sense. And it's caused him trouble. Evil is disturbing, isn't it? See the language there. Daniel's overwhelmed. Knowing the truth doesn't make our problems go away. It helps us face it, but doesn't make the problems go away. It's hard. He's overwhelmed. He's appalled at these things that are going to happen. He loves the church. He's endured hard things. The church is going to have to endure even more difficult things. And it's appalling to him. He's overwhelmed by it. Do we love the church like that? As brothers and sisters around the world endure hard things. And looking at the church even today and looking at one another, there's some perplexing nature to it as well. Daniel not understanding these things. Even though Gabriel has come and made him understand and told him what's going to happen, there's still something mysterious and perplexing about it. It's strange. It's difficult. It's hard, isn't it? But we see Daniel being undeterred. The language here, it says that he rose and went about the king's business. Isn't that wonderful language? Very, very practical. I think the story is told. It's, I believe, about Charles Wesley. I could be wrong on that. Someone will probably correct me. Was asked what would he do if the Lord would come back any minute now or tomorrow. And he got out his itinerary and read the next thing. And it's a reminder for us, isn't it? The hope that is set before us. And we can go about our duty, even though we know difficult things and there are hard circumstances in life. It's to go about our duty and do what the Lord has called us to do. It's why the Apostle Paul would say it as he said it, that we should be steadfast, immovable, always about the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. There's a sense in which it would call us, of all people, those who live as strangers and exiles, in the midst of all those pressures, to know that my sin, evil, all the hard things that happen in life, they are not in control. The Lord is in control, and He is sovereign. Therefore, it helps us to go about our business with confidence and boldness, with hope in the Lord, stand firm in the faith, and even doing good to those around us. Isn't that what the world needs to see in many ways? Yes, we need to tell them the gospel and use words. Don't they need to see a people who endure under trial and watch us as a people who go about our business, even knowing that this is not our home? This world is passing away. We live for that better country, and yet we are still about doing good to our neighbor, loving our neighbor, and going about the king's business, Belshazzar's business, an evil, wicked king. Seeking his good is why Jesus would say, wouldn't he? Even language like love your enemy. We should love our enemies. Let me close by saying this. Ian Duguid says, even as we think about this text and monsters that fill our nightmares, depriving us of sleep, he would say, perhaps your health is bad, declining, threatening. Maybe you're worried about your children leaving home or how they will grow up. Perhaps it's care for a daily loved one that seems to not get better. Do you know how you're going to cope with the day, the next day? Perhaps you wrestle with depression and despair. Perhaps there's intense pain and suffering from some sickness, illness. And perhaps it won't get better. Ian Duguid says, let this vision of Daniel 8 cut your monsters down to size. These monsters that seek to hurt you and trample you are nothing more than big sheep in the Lord's eyes. If the divine shepherd is with you, he will not let them trample you utterly into the dust. The menacing world that is out of your control is never beyond his control. If you belong to Christ, the whole world revolves in the hand of the one who cares for you far more deeply than you can imagine. As a result, nothing in the present or in the future can ever separate you from his love. Isn't that what we need to hear as the people of God? It's the Lord saying to us, you have need to endure. You have need to endure, knowing who the Lord is, knowing all that He is for you and all that He is doing. He is the one who has decreed all things, and the one who says that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Stand firm in the faith. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for your word. Thank you that you remind us of the truth that life is hard and yet we have an eternal inheritance. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ securing our way to heaven, reminding us that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even the most difficult and trying of things, but that the Lord our God has decreed all things from the beginning to the end. Lord, help us therefore to stand firm in the faith, to endure not simply by our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, that we might not grow weary. O Lord, help us to live with our eyes fixed firmly on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.